Our lesson tonight is in Ezekiel chapters 23 and 24. Which in your workbook is lesson number, I think, what is it, 14? 14. Good to see each of you. I think you're maybe just a couple of you may not have been here Sunday, but I think it's always good to try to tie together the chapters beforehand. And in fact, Ezekiel, through these 24 chapters, has had pretty much a similar message, hasn't he, over and over again. He has approached it from one point of view to another illustration or a parable, and basically the message has been, pardon? What's going to happen to
Jerusalem?
Jerusalem. And the reason why it's going to happen to Jerusalem is?
It turns away
from God. How many times and how many ways has he described their sins? You know, I was thinking about it in preparation today. Sometimes we in modern, our generation, I'll just say, our day and age, the common emphasis among many denominations has been on the grace of God and the love of God. And I believe it's the same God of today that was ruling even the time of Ezekiel, don't you think? How do you put together the text that we've been reading in Ezekiel with the love of God and the grace of God? Did God love him?
Yes.
Was he full of grace with him?
Yes.
Well, does it sound like it?
Yes.
All right, explain that. I'm glad you're answering that so firmly, but you know, a lot of people think the God of the Old Testament is a God of anger and vengeance.
God. He's a jealous God, may have disobeyed him, like slapped him in the face, so to speak. They've done everything to him and against his name. They've shamed him. They've done everything they can, willfully.
Willfully.
They have their idols.
They have their idols.
They've made.
Doesn't grace mean undeserved favor?
Mm-hmm. Unmerited.
Yes, it does. Yeah.
Pardon?
Unmerited.
Unmerited favor. Yeah. Undeserved. Unmerited. So. So why doesn't God love them then and overlook all of this?
Well, he does.
But he does. That's
he still loves them.
They have a chance to turn back to him.
So really grace involves obedience. Mm-hmm. Obedience doesn't nullify grace. Mm-hmm. You see, you'd be surprised how many people think in terms that if we must obey, that nullifies grace. There's works, and works are opposed to grace, isn't it?
You know, we still
got to
try.
All right.
But with effort.
You know, I'm saying all this that according to the kind of thinking that so often is preached today and taught today, and a lot of people think, well, it really doesn't matter so much what we do, because God is full of love and God is full of grace. But when you make those kind of statements that are applied to today, and you think, well, is it really the same God that was acting with vengeance against Jerusalem? The book of Ezekiel is a book that really, I think, and as well as others of even the Old Testament, that certainly illustrates the point that if indeed we love God, who loves us, obedience is involved, isn't it?
Yes.
You can't just ignore God, as you said, willfully disobey him. And that's what really Ezekiel has pointed out over and over again in these first 24 chapters. Hmm?
In addition, I know that the Lord has said, how do I know you love me? Because you do the things I tell you.
Right. Love
and
is.
They didn't do that.
That's right. So, but they were religious, weren't they? Weren't they?
Yes. Yes.
Our lesson tonight, in fact, he says, at the very same time that you came to worship me, you were also worshiping
idolatry.
Yeah, Molech. So, they were doing both. I mean, that's really adding on righteousness on top of righteousness, isn't it? Is it? But it's their way of saying, hey, you know, we're going to be right with every God there is. Let's touch all bases.
Can't lose,
they think.
But
it is impossible to ignore God's way and God's will. All right, let's look at our questions on page 54 to kind of summarize and bring us up to the lesson for tonight. In chapters 21 and 22, really, the questions raised. Number one, in what direction was Ezekiel to set his face and prophesy against?
Towards Jerusalem.
All right. He had said earlier, in the latter part of chapter 20, it talked about the south, but now he is specific in, as you start chapter 21, that he's talking about Jerusalem. So toward Jerusalem. and preach against the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel, verse 2 of chapter 21. How would Ezekiel answer why he was sighing or groaning or crying, really?
A certain kind of devastation.
All right, because of the news. What was he going to be preaching? And it says something about Ezekiel. We've already pointed out about what age would he have been at this point in his life, probably?
30.
Early 30, maybe 31 or 2 by this point. But though he speaks about the people that he lives with, he loves them. And he's concerned about them. It's not just, yippee, I'm getting you told because you're so wicked. If we're not careful, we need to be guard our own hearts, you know. We may say people who are not obeying the Lord, but there still should be caring and mercy and love. Mm-hmm. And that while we may say, look, what you're doing is against the will of God or without Bible authority, and you continuing this and you'll have the wrath of God upon you. But you don't say that with arrogance or self-righteousness. There ought to be a sense of caring that, hey, we need to talk about our differences and let's see what the Bible says. And let's not just be deceived into thinking it doesn't matter, because it really does matter with God. So Ezekiel, indeed, was groaning, sighing. Number 3, for what purpose was the sword sharpened and furbished? The sword was going to illustrate what from God?
Slaughter.
All right.
Slaughter.
And vengeance slaughter. Against and because of the wickedness. So it is sharpened to do what?
It's sharpened.
All right. It'll be effective in accomplishing God's will in punishing. And it'll be refurbished or shining.
That it may glitter.
All right, that it may glitter. You know, that indeed flash like lightning. In fact, I think the scripture there says in chapter 21, verse 10. And number 4, into what two places was the sword of Babylon to come?
Rabbah
of the Ammonites or Judah and Jerusalem. And of course, they got to the top, and I put up here how that they said, oh, there is a choice. Nebuchadnezzar, the false prophets were saying, he deserves to come to Ammon. That's where he's headed. He's really headed to Rabbah. He doesn't really need to come to Jerusalem because, you know, we're pretty good people and the temple is here and Zedekiah is still reigning. The throne of David is here. He wouldn't come here. And that's how the people believed, you know. Well, that really made sense if you understand that, you know, God has promised the throne of David would stand, right?
Like politicians
today. And they believe what they want to believe. And in fact, their thinking was that even if, and when they did find out that he did pull the arrow out and it said Jerusalem, well, come on down because, I mean, we will still guard the city. And besides that, we're going to seek Egypt's help and Egypt to come up. And so it was kind of, again, a self-deception that, as though we'll be protected and we'll stand. Jerusalem will not fall. The temple will not be destroyed, was their heart and thinking. Number 5, the crown, and this is a point, it would involve Zedekiah here. So the crown would be taken off until when?
The Messiah comes.
Until the one to whom whose right it is. Chapter 21 and verse 27. Now whose right is it? All right, the Messiah, the coming of the Christ. And you know, when Zedekiah was taken captive, was the throne in existence? And this is a point that, you know, you have an opportunity in a study like this. A lot of people overlook the fact that, you know, there were several years before the throne of David was reestablished. The tabernacle of David was reestablished. Amos spoke about it in Amos chapter 9. And yet it was at a time, whose right it is the right of the Son of God. But that throne, literally, no one was sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. But nevertheless, the throne, it is the right of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ. Question number 6, Judah would be carried into exile, but what would happen to Ammon? Well, and shall
no more be remembered.
Yeah, 6 and ask, would it be remembered or not?
No.
Where is Rabbah today? Where are the Ammonites today? They're not on the map, really, are they? Number seven, in what was Jerusalem guilty and defiled? They were guilty?
Shedding blood.
All right, by the blood you shed and defiled with the idols that you have made. Chapter 22 we're into. Number eight, where did God promise to scatter and disperse Judah?
Among the nations.
All right.
Throughout the country.
And throughout the countries. Did that happen?
Yes.
Absolutely has. Number nine, how would they know the Lord had poured out his fury upon them?
They'd be consumed by the fire of judgment.
Yeah.
They're melted as
they
silver.
They would be like what? As silver is melted, in the midst of the furnace you shall be melted. It's quite a description. Over and over in chapter 22, he spoke about in you, in Jerusalem. All kinds of evil and sins have been committed in Jerusalem. It's an emphasis in chapter 22. So the Lord indeed would, they would become as the dross, as the refuge. When gold and silver is purified, it's purified by fire. But what's left over? And so instead of them becoming the gold and the silver, purified and beautiful and worthy of wealth or riches, yet they were just the opposite. Number 10, what did the Lord seek for, yet did not find, yet found none? Sought for a man
to stand in the gap.
To stand in the gap, make up the hedge, yet he found none. Stand for someone who would really stand up for righteousness.
I wondered about this when I answered the question. He had Ezekiel.
Yes. And yet, you know, perhaps he's thinking not just seeing a single man. Could it be that he is seeking for someone, maybe even as a ruler, that he could say, I'm looking for a Zedekiah to stand. I'm looking for a leader to stand. Here was Ezekiel as a prophet. And indeed, a man of influence, a man who would really stand up for me. But did he find that in Judah at that point in time? In fact, I think it's important, and our questions don't cover it so much, as in the last few verses of chapter 22, who was it that were not standing? I mean, that's kind of a poorly worded question. Who does he blame for the condition that Judah was in? Who does he blame? Who would be the spokesman of God and were not speaking? The prophets. Who should teach the law but was not teaching it? The priests. Who stood in the civil government as the leader of the people?
Princes.
Allowed it, even ungodly things to go unpunished. So it would be the king. And therefore he really mentions these segments as he closes chapter 22 from the prophets who have only built walls that were untempered. And the priest who really had not distinguished between the holy and the unholy. They had made a, you know, in their compromising, they have really profaned God's name and God's way. And then, of course, there are the princes or the king who indeed also allowed oppressions and robbery and dishonesty to go on. Could history repeat that? Does that happen in our day? We're not careful, you know. We are a people who come to lessons like this, and while it is true of Ezekiel, say we need to say, well, how about our day? And where do we stand in the midst of this? And let's learn lessons from the past, because history does have a way of repeating itself. True or false, God would cut off only the wicked?
False.
Why would he cut off the righteous?
Because they might be better off.
They may be taken from the evil that was, would not see the evil that would be occurring then. But yes, and another point about that, it was death, the end of all things. There will be death, but that's not the last thing, you know. That's not the worst thing that can happen. So even if the righteous die, that doesn't mean that they've really lost or perished, but rather they're cut off from the evil that would be yet to occur. Number two, the sword was coming on the princes of Babylon.
False.
That's false too. That's on all the people, right? Jerusalem would be mocked by those far and near.
True.
And that a sad statement. And instead of standing for righteousness, they became really the mockery of those who would serve their God. That's the way it is. God said, Judah has forgotten me.
True.
It's at the root of their real problems. They had forgotten the Lord. And that's somewhat repeated in our lesson tonight. Number five, finally, in enumerating Judah's sins, the prophets, priests, princes, and people of the land were all guilty.
True.
That's true. All right, in chapter 23, now we come to a parable of two immoral sisters. And, you know, when you read, you'd have to say in language of deep disgust, comes from Ezekiel, no doubt a man who loved his people, but despises the mistreatment that of the Lord and the profaning of his honor. And indeed, he describes their spiritual adultery. That's what is going on. He calls them by a name. There are two women, daughters of one mother, that committed harlotry, verse 2 would say, verse 3 in Egypt. Committed harlotry in their youth. Their names? Ahola, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. Ahola represented what city?
Samaria.
And Aholibah, Jerusalem. I wonder if any of you caught the mistake in my book.
Yeah.
I got the wrong name. I had the mother of, I said the very form. Samaria was the capital of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and is here called Aholibah. But she was Ahola. So.
You sure did upset me.
I really wondered if you caught it. I'm asking that to see if anybody read.
Oh.
I've read the book. But,
I read three books.
Yeah. I had one of the young teenagers here came up with one of the books they're having, of course, and of course I didn't write all the books on the Discovery Guide's way, but she goes, "Do you see this misspelled word?" I said, "Yeah, we put those in there to see if you're studying the lesson." But nevertheless, what is God saying in this parable? Basically, I mean, you got an opinion? What's the bottom line of it?
Jerusalem is the pot. The way I understood
is the
Jerusalem
what?
Is the pot.
Is the pot?
And the sins are what's in the pot.
Yeah, you're into chapter 24 on that one.
Oh.
Yeah. Oh. Chapter 23, being a hola and a holibah, what's the point of that? What's the parable about?
It's about the sins of the two sisters.
And one was worse than the other.
Which one was the worst?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, all right.
Judah.
Yeah. All right. Was Samaria bad?
Yes.
And because? Who did Samaria turn to?
Assyria.
Who was her lover?
Assyria.
Assyria. Assyria. In what way did these women seek out? Why would you say Assyria was Samaria's lover? What did she do?
Worshipped her idols.
All right, she worshipped her idols.
Right.
And did she not seek a serious help, you know, in a time, for example, whenever even Samaria, if there was any problem looked like it was coming on, they would turn to these countries and pay tribute.
Before Judah and Israel did that.
Both of them did. You're the end. I was going to start. That's right. Not just Samaria. But it's in that sense that they appeal. Instead of turning with faith to the Lord, we're going to seek your help, and we'll pay you money to come. And you know, we will not turn away from you, but we'll turn to you. It always backfired, because Assyria did finally, take them into captivity. But as you go through these, in verse 5, I'm going to kind of do some skipping in chapter 23. Ahola played the harlot even though she was mine. These were gods? Yes, they were gods. They were as his brides, right? And yet, they played the harlot. She lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians. And she committed, she said, verse 6, and describe what appealed to them. You know, what meets the eye? Well, they were clothed in purple, captains and rulers. All of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed her harlotry with them. All of them choice men of Assyria. With all for whom she lusted, with all their idols, she defiled herself. Now I'm going to ask you, how is that? Do you get a sense in what? How was she turned to idolatry? Why are these words? What is there in these verses here that would say she was drawn by what the eye could see and what the hand could hold and the things that had to do with the immediate pleasures, right? Do we sometimes look around and we kind of fail to really measure those things that are spiritual and are eternal in their nature?
Yeah, we can be.
I would just say at this time of year, where do the thousands go?
Sports.
Yeah, you talk about football stadiums, they're filled. People who probably have nothing to do with religion at all. I was making a comment before we started class here, just two or three of us yesterday. I heard the comment being made in response to the shooting in Navy Yard. And, of course, there's always the talk now about, you know, who was the man, what was his background, et cetera, et cetera, and a lot about gun control. But the comment was made, how many, we talk about is it mental illness or not, the comment was made of the young people today. And I don't know if this statistic is true, but nevertheless I heard it, that 70% of teenagers today have never even been in a church building. Can you believe that? Mm-hmm. Of course, the comment was 70%. It's a pretty high percentage. They do not know what they do not know.
Absolutely.
You know, they have no idea. And if some of them did go to a church building, it may be a church building that simply is drawing to the physical, to the social. I was commenting also today, excuse me, just a minute, I call on you, that today's paper talked about a church building in Claremont that the city was going to try to buy.
Yeah.
Did you see it?
Yeah. Uh-huh.
And because the church had a balloon note of $7 million that it couldn't come up with, so the city's going to try to buy it for $6.3 million. Now, why would a city want to buy this church building?
It had a pool.
It had a big swimming pool. Nice gymnasium.
Yep.
Largest auditorium. And 29 acres that have yet to be developed. That sound like a church? Why would that be a church of today, a Miss Mega Church? And I'm saying that's just an illustration, and that's not only in Claremont, that happens a lot of places. And people are like, I've been to church. What has drawn people to those? They become mega churches. These very items draw people with what?
Entertainment.
Things that have to do. And look how glorious it is. It appeals to the flesh. All right? And that's where a lot of churches, so-called today, are appealing to the flesh. All right, is that much the same as happening here?
Yes.
What was appealing to Ahola and Aholibah? It was things that appealed to the flesh. Look at how these generals dress. Look at the horses they ride on. Look at and as you describe these things, they're things that appeal to the flesh. All right, I'm sorry.
No, Brother Harker, I was going to say, my family watches soccer, so we watch a lot of European TV.
Mm-hmm.
They're very brazen. Soccer is the religion. It is set on TV, and it's set on just about weekly.
Yeah.
That soccer is the religion.
Oh, absolutely. That's right.
And I didn't make that term up. They use it briefly.
Yeah. Not for everybody. Somebody else may worship the entertainment trail.
Absolutely.
Disney or Hollywood and things like that. But I'm just saying, we can be drawn by the things that appeal to the flesh, is the point I'm trying to make, that really haven't even entered the church building. Don't we not know anything about the Word of God? And no, it's not idols like we normally think of an idol as an image we bow down in front of.
Right.
But I want you to get the point even here when we say, yeah, they turned to Assyria and their idolatry. In what sense was it idolatry? Yeah, it did involve maybe worshiping some gods other than the one true God.
Weird.
But here we are in application. Now I want to look at verse 9 of chapter 22. Therefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers. In the hand of the Assyrians for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. We're on page 56, 57. And so, really, what is he saying here? She went to them because she was drawn. She drew them, but in effect, her lovers turned against her. And then, in fact, Assyria took her into captivity. So it wasn't really at all what she would have expected. Now, in verse 11, although her sister Aholibah saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. You know, you got to learn a lesson, right? You'd think the southern kingdom, it was a little over 100 years after Samaria was taken into captivity, that Judah had every opportunity to repent, to learn the lesson. But Judah was worse than her sister, And verse 12, she lusted for the neighboring Assyrians also. You know? You might have said, well, she might have said, okay, Assyria really proved to be an enemy, and we'll not turn to Assyria, we'll turn to some other place. But instead, she followed the same, and she got worse, because even after Assyria, who else did she turn to? Back in down in verse 16, as soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. For the Babylonians now. Verse 17, then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. So she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. And then I alienated myself from her as I had alienated myself from her sister. God cut them off. That's what that means, isn't it? Yeah. So, and then in verse 19, she multiplied her harlotry and calling to remembrance the days of her youth when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. So now we have a third nation or country, you might say, that is involved. She lusted for her paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, whose issue is like the issue of horses. Verse 21, thus you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breast. In verse 22, therefore, O Holibah, thus says the Lord, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you. And dropping down to verse 23, who does it name? The Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, all the Assyrians with them. And indeed, they shall come, verse 24, against you with chariots, wagons, war horses, with a horde of people. They shall array against you buckler, shield, helmet, all around. Verse 25, I like this one. I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. You mean God is jealous? You made that point a while ago, Ed. God is a jealous God. He is a God of grace. He is a God of love. But he wants people to respond to him and to love him. And he is jealous for that in the good sense. There's jealousy in the righteous sense. That as there is one God, so that ought to be the desire of our heart. And don't try to spread out over others and with others. In verse 27, thus I will make you cease your lewdness, your harlotry, brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift your eyes to them nor remember Egypt anymore. Verse 30 says, why? Verse 30 says, I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by them. Verse 35 kind of again summarizes, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back. Therefore, you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. That's a pretty hard statement, isn't it? Had they really forgotten God? You mean they didn't remember him at all?
Not
much. Well, the point I'm trying to make, you think we use the word forgotten as though, yeah, I don't have anything to do with him. Was that true?
Yeah.
No, that wasn't true at all. Dropping down, look at verse 38 and 39. Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed, this thus they have done in the midst of my house. Could you say they had nothing to do with God? No, on the same day, you know, that they did idols and God. So how had they forgotten God then? Yes, sorry, Taylor.
Mom, worship is giving our time and our praise to God.
Right.
Can we simplify this? When we give our time to anything, sports, anything, you know, just TV, reading books all the time, that. Isn't that what? I mean, we can read and we can watch sports, but God wants more of our time to worship him and to do what he has in mind for us. Is that too much of a simplification?
All right, you're leading. Let me follow that with the question I was just raising. If you remember God, in the sense, he said, they have forgotten me, what were they doing for that term to be said of them? If you remember God, are you going to do his will and his way?
Amen.
Put it simply. Yes. So they had forgotten God, Not that they didn't know who he, or remember him at all. It's just that they wanted to add the imagination of their heart to what God had said. It's kind of like, yeah, I believe in God, and I'm going to do this also. You know, and so it was a... we forget God when we refuse to obey him without additions or subtractions. If you want to remember God, you're going to do what he says and the way he said it, without any alteration. But they had forgotten God because they were turning to the idols as well as trying to serve God. Powerful statement, I think, when he says, on the same day you did both. That's horrible to think. And finally, in verse 45, and the bells don't ring on me, but don't keep moving, but righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteresses and after the manner of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. But as he goes on down these next few verses, you close chapter 23, verse 47, the assembly shall stone them with stones, execute them with their swords, they shall slay their sons and their daughters, burn their houses with fire. I'll cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Then, this familiar statement, you shall know that I am the Lord. Mm-hmm. It's a powerful chapter, and you know, it's just another way of saying much the same thing that he said before. Mm-hmm. In fact, back in chapter 16, even there he described them as prostitutes. And he said, you're unlike the average prostitute, because instead of receiving, you pay them. You pay your lovers. Mm-hmm. So over and over, here is different kind of ways of trying to say, God is just in destroying this as a people and as a land. Amen?
He measures the hearts of people.
Absolutely.
And I mean, he says that over and over in Isaiah and Jeremiah, test the heart to check the wicked. I couldn't help but when I read this chapter, read John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery.
Okay.
And in the very act, everybody's gone, he says, woman, where are your accusers? And he said, there are none. Neither do I accuse you. Go your way and sin no more. He measured that woman's heart.
Right.
As he measured these people's hearts. And these people were found lacking because they had no heart for him.
Yeah. And he was measuring those who wanted to cast stones.
Absolutely.
They were the ones who really had the wrong heart.
Absolutely.
In chapter 24, there are two different lessons here. There, when I say two different lessons, we have two signs. There's the rusty old cauldron, the pot, and there's the death of Ezekiel's wife. First of all, in the first 14 verses, he talks about the cauldron. And a very significant point to mark in verse 22, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day. And so look, that's what I put up here last week when we're trying to get some of the dates in our mind. On this very day. And 2 Kings 25 confirms it, doesn't it? How would Ezekiel have known that? He's 300 miles away.
Divine inspiration.
All right. And then later, when the word comes to him, and when we get to chapter 33, the word comes to him in the 12th year, you might say another 18 months later. But when the messenger brings the word, what does it do to prove about Ezekiel? What does it prove about Ezekiel? He had to be inspired. How else could he have... And that's why I said, write it down. You won't have to say, well, yeah, you know, I already thought about that later. You know, he wrote it down, so there's evidence. How else could he have known? They didn't have the internet then or the phones like we have, so it had to be by the inspiration of God.
Jeremiah sent him a letter.
Jeremiah sent him a letter?
Yeah.
Who sent it over there? There was no mail delivery. All right.
Even Al Gore hadn't got started then.
Well, Ezekiel, in this first story, he got a pot. He got a rusty pot, and he filled it with water, verse 3. And then he set it on fire and built a pretty strong fire, right?
Mm-hmm.
What do you think this illustrates? Why is this illustrated? He talks about putting in, he takes an animal, he cuts it up, puts it into the pot, and then the fire is burning. And later they take one piece out and the other piece out of the pot. What does that illustrate to you as you read it?
the dispersion?
Was it, would you say it's kind of the same lesson in another illustration? What's going to happen to Jerusalem?
Destroyed.
What, back in chapter 11, I think it was, you remember one of the things they took confidence in, that they would not be destroyed because
the temple was there.
They were the cauldron. You remember that?
Oh.
I believe, let me see if I can, chapter 11 and verse 3, I believe it is. Let's go back to that. It was one of the earlier times where we talked about why they had confidence they would not be taken. In chapter 11, verse 2, he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity, give wicked counsel in this city, who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. It was kind of, and we talked about it then, where these false prophets were saying, don't worry, the time is not now. It's not going to happen here. And one of the reasons is, we're the cauldron, as though this is going to be protection for us. So I think it's significant that here he comes back to using that very sign. So there is a cauldron here. There is a pot. But does it illustrate destruction or safety?
Destruction,
doesn't it? He snatches pieces of meat out of the pot and as though to say indiscriminately. There were people taken, even as we had in the last lesson, even the righteous with the wicked. So there were different ones that would be taken that were involved in being this into this pot. But then finally, even when he comes to about verses 12 through 14, he takes this pot and does what to it?
Purifies.
He because it's still filled with rust and sludge, and so let's really burn it and purify it completely. So as these people are taken away and the temple is destroyed, is there a sense of purification going on?
Yes.
They came back and did build the temple again, although there was weeping it, even those who could remember it the first time. Yet, there was a purification. It is significant that even though they came back and they still had some problems, when you read Malachi and Hosea and Zechariah, they had some problems as they came back, but they didn't commit idolatry again. They were cured of their idolatry. So in that sense, there was a sense of purification. Yes, they had some problems. Haggai and Zechariah, I get the words right. Haggai, Zechariah, not Hosea. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, particularly a period of that period of the rebuilding of the temple. But again, it is a message to God's people. Don't take confidence. You're in the cauldron and you're going to be all right because God will cook what's in the pot and it'll be dispersed as well. Then there's a sign about Ezekiel's wife. How old was her? Was his wife? We don't know anything more. How long had they been married? Another more. They have children? I don't know. About all we know, what did Ezekiel think about her? It was the desire of his eyes. Oh, that was the way the Bible pictures. And so, and what caused her death? Has she been ill? We don't know. All right. So what's the point of that? What's the point of her death? And he would not mourn or weep. What was it to be? How did that serve as a sign?
It was a sign.
In what sense could it be a sign?
They were going to be
so astounding. You mean your wife, the one you really love, the desire of your eyes, and you really don't cry? Could it be sometimes it's just so overwhelming, astounding, that there's not the display of emotion at that point in time? They're going to ask him, why aren't you crying, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it is a sign to say, when Jerusalem falls, you're going to be shocked. You're going to be so astounded. You're going to think, how could this have happened? You don't think it will, but it will. And just like my wife died, yes, maybe I'm so astounded and shocked, yet there is not the emotional display at that point in time. Think about it. I believe that's really kind of the point. We'll talk about that a little bit more. I'm watching that clock up there.